Psalm 72 of Solomon. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let corn abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. We have just read a psalm about a promised king. As Mike said, our sermon series is back in the book of Matthew. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is that promised, long-awaited king. He is the king that the psalms are pointing to.
Well, look at the news any day of the week, and it's pretty hard to avoid the conclusion that the world we live in a bit of a mess, isn't it? So this week we've been commemorating 70 years since the D-Day landings, an operation that brought the end to the end of a war in which over 60 million people died violent deaths. And that war ended, but the world is still ravaged by war, isn't it? Earlier this week in Syria, there was a dubious election, while away from the cameras, a civil war was raging. Close to home, Ukraine is teetering on the brink of civil war. Elsewhere in the news this week, yet more celebrities, people have known and trusted, have been caught up in allegations of child abuse. Every day, the news is full of violent crime, theft, fraud. Our world is a mess, isn't it? And it raises big questions, doesn't it? What has gone wrong with our world? Can anything put it right? If there's a God out there, does he see all this mess? What does he think of it? Does he care? Is he planning on doing anything about it? Well, if you've ever looked at the news and found yourself asking those kinds of questions, then you're not alone. When we open the Bible, we meet people asking exactly those kinds of questions all the time. And as well as that, wonderfully, we discover not just people with our questions, but we find answers. We find, wonderfully, there is a God out there. And yes, he does see. And yes, he does care. And yes, he is doing something about it. And the Bible tells us that God's plan to sort out the mess of this world is, at its simplest, something like that. Way back in history, God chose one man, Abraham, to be the beginning of his plan to turn things around. And from that one man, he eventually brought a whole nation, the nation of Israel. And God made a promise to the nation of Israel that one day he would send them a king like no other, a king even greater in power than David, their greatest king, or even greater in wisdom than Solomon, their wisest king. This would be a king who would perfectly fit that description we read earlier in Psalm 72 in a way that other kings, even great ones like David and Solomon, only did in a faint way. And God promised that when this king came, he would be the one to finally sort out the mess of this world once and for all. He'd be the one to put an end to injustice and war and poverty. And under his reign, peace and happiness would flourish. And Matthew, the writer of one of the four biographies of Jesus that we have in the Bible, he wrote his book to convince us that the king of Israel, that the king that the world was waiting for, has come. And he tells us about the day the king came. In Matthew chapter 21, we read an account of the king coming to his people. So do turn up Matthew chapter 21, if you haven't done so already. I've lost my page number of what it's on. Could someone shout out the page number? 697, thanks. Matthew chapter 21, on page 697, says this. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Matthew was an eyewitness of those events that he records there, and he wants us to see what he saw and feel what he felt that day, because ultimately he wants us to be totally convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus was that great king that God promised to send his world. And so first of all, Matthew shows us that that is exactly what Jesus claimed about himself. Did you notice as we read through that how carefully Jesus choreographs his entry into the city? The whole thing is carefully set up by him. Do you see that in verse 1? As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them and he'll send them right away." And what's going on here? Why does Jesus suddenly feel the need for this last leg of what's been a long journey to go and tell his disciples to go and get a donkey for him? Is he tired from all the walking? Well, no, he's not tired. It looks like he's carefully orchestrated all of this beforehand. But why? Well, Jesus wants to make his entrance into Jerusalem a very clear public statement. And maybe we think, well, surely if it's a statement he was after, then he'd be much better off finding a chariot or a war horse, maybe, you know, something more kind of Rolls Royce than Ford Fiesta. You know, bumping into town on a donkey is not exactly the kind of entrance to go for if you want to make a statement. But Jesus wasn't looking to make that kind of statement. Have a look at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's a quote from the Old Testament from a prophet called Zechariah, who lived about 500 years before Jesus. And Matthew's saying here to us that Jesus did this whole thing with the donkey to fit in with how the prophet Zechariah had said that the coming of Israel's king would happen. And now we need little footnotes. You'll see there's a little footnote down the bottom of the page that is how I know that that comes from Zechariah. That's what tells us. We need those little footnotes, don't we, to make those kinds of connections. But the people there that day watching with Matthew, who saw this happening in front of their eyes, they didn't need footnotes to spot the reference. They would have spotted the connection that Jesus was making straight away. See, Zechariah was one of the last prophets that God sent to his people. And so the Jews living in Jesus' day had the kind of things that he said, like this quote here in verse 5, ringing in their ears. And so do you see how riding into Jerusalem on a donkey like this, Jesus is saying loud and clear in a way that everyone there would have heard and understood, I am the king you've been waiting for. And you see the crowds that are traveling in with Jesus, they clearly heard that and got that point, didn't they? They couldn't agree more, in fact, with what Jesus is claiming about himself. Do you see what they do? Verse 8, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So the crowd's going to make an impromptu red carpet on the road with their jackets, and Jesus rides over them. Others are hacking branches from trees and doing the same with those. And in that culture, you cut branches from trees and laid them on the road or waved them to honor and respect a coming victorious king to your city. And if that's not explicit enough, here, listen to what they're shouting. Verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're shouting popular slogans from the Old Testament that are all associated with the coming of this long-promised king. So Hosanna is a word that crops up in a number of the Psalms in the Old Testament. It means something like, save us. And it's what you'd shout to the king to show that our lives are completely in your hands. We're at your mercy. Son of David is one of the Old Testament titles for this great king that the Old Testament used. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a line from a psalm, Psalm 118, that was sung at Passover time when the Jews remembered how God had powerfully rescued them from slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. And that particular line of Psalm 118, it probably would have been sung in the temple by the crowds as they were gathered in the temple for the festival to the king and his kind of retinue as they came in. The crowd are in no doubt about the kind of claim that Jesus is making. He's claiming to be king, and they agree. He's got every right to make that claim. And at this point, we need to remember a few things about this king that Israel was waiting for. Israel always knew that when this king came, he would be way more than just the king of Israel. So Psalm 72 that we read earlier talks about how his reign would stretch to the ends of the earth. And all kings would bow down to him, and all nations would serve him. And it kind of begs the question, what kind of a man could this be? What kind of a man could rule the whole world? And in fact, by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, it's become very clear that this king we're waiting for is much, much more than just another man. This king Israel is waiting for is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who made the cosmos and keeps every planet and atom spinning. The Jews of Jesus' day, they knew that's who they were waiting for. So when at the start of Passover week, Jesus of Nazareth rides into Jerusalem on a donkey with the crowd shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, laying their cloaks on the road, Jesus and the crowds are saying something huge is happening right here. Something world-changing. Something of relevance for every single person who is ever going to live. Notice what no one is saying. No one is saying, doesn't Jesus have some interesting views on how we should treat one another? No one is saying, I think he's basically just another religious teacher with some interesting kind of takes on what God might be like. You know, no one is saying, I think Jesus is another one of these kind of radical left-wing revolutionary types come to challenge the structures of authority and expose the hypocrisy of the ruling elite. You know, if you and I had been there that day and I had said something like that to you, you would say, Sim, you're totally missing the point. Don't you see what he's claiming? It's way bigger than any of that. He's claiming to be the king of the world. He's claiming to be the God who made you and to whom you owe everything you have. If you're here today as someone who's looking into these things, it's great to have you here. I wonder, have you realized that that is the kind of claim that you're investigating? That is the kind of claim that Jesus is making. That is the real Jesus, not the political visionary Jesus or the spiritual guru Jesus or the Jesus who's just there to help you out of a tight spot. And if you're someone here who'd call yourself a Christian, is this the Jesus that you and I know? Or have we replaced this Jesus with our own version, a much smaller, much easier to handle, much easier to ignore version of Jesus? The Jesus who's just for Sundays, the Jesus who's just for my kids, the Jesus who can help me pass my exams but can't tell me what to do with my money or who I can and can't sleep with. You know, Jesus refuses to be shrunk down like that to a more manageable size. The real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, his claims on this world and on yours and my life are just too huge. They are total. One 19th century writer famously put it like this. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And if we've really heard what Jesus is claiming about himself, we have to recognize that there can be no area of our lives that is off limits to him. There's no aspect of life in this world in which he does not know best and have the right to tell us how to behave. I guess our problem with all of that, as Mike said at the start, is at the moment we hear someone talking of living under the authority of some ruler, especially a ruler with total authority, that we just recoil. That sounds so oppressive. What about freedom? And we need to see something else, that the way that Jesus chooses to enter Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21 tells us about his rule. So if on the one hand Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on a donkey is a statement about the huge scope of his rule, it's at the same time a statement about what he came to do. Flick back in your Bibles with me to Zechariah chapter 29. Zechariah chapter 9. And it's on page 673. Zechariah chapter 9, page 673. And these are the verses that Matthew quotes for us in verse 5 of chapter 21. And it's helpful just to see the context of where he quotes from. So we just read a couple of verses, Zechariah chapter 9, page 673, verse 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations." Zechariah was looking forward to the fact that when this king came, he was going to be the one through whom God would bring about world peace. Through him, God would disarm the nations and he'd replace war and suffering with peace and freedom. That is what Jesus' rule is all about. The point is, living under Jesus' rule is not like living under the regime of some cruel and oppressive tyrant. No, the opposite is true. You and I will only find the true freedom and happiness that we crave by coming under Jesus' rule. Why is that? Well, they say, don't they, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you don't have to know much about politics to know how true that is. Well, not with Jesus. Not with Jesus. Jesus is the king, remember, unlike any other king the world has known. His power and authority are greater than that of the most powerful emperor who's ever lived. Yet, he uses that great power and authority not to line his own pockets or crush others or just make life easier for himself. No, he uses it for our good. And that's something we can be absolutely confident of because of what happened just after these events described here in Matthew chapter 21. Within a week of this scene that Matthew describes here, Jesus would be hanging from a cross, dying an agonizing death, and experiencing the abandonment of his Father God. And he knew all the way to Jerusalem that that's exactly what awaited him there. And he went anyway. And even when that was all underway, at any point, he could have stopped it all with a word. Yet he didn't. Why not? Well, because Jesus tells us himself that he came not to be served by us, but to serve us. And to give his life as the price that had to be paid if we were ever going to be forgiven by God for the ways that we've rejected him. And it's what Jesus did on the cross that gives us confidence that life under Jesus' rule will not be oppressive. It will be wonderful. So I realize, as I've been talking about Jesus being this king who's come to sort the mess of this whole world out, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, it clearly didn't work. There's still a whole lot of mess out there. And the news is, the point is, when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he came early. He came to make a way for us to be a part of the restoration work that he began then, but that won't be fully completed until he comes back again and finishes the job. You could think of it a bit like this. Last year, we had our roof retiled, and when the builders showed up to start work on the roof, they didn't just kind of launch straight onto the roof and start pulling tiles off. Now, there was a whole bunch of other things they had to do first. First of all, they put the scaffold up. And once they put the scaffold up, as builders are sometimes prone to do, they kind of disappeared for a couple of days. We knew they were coming back. If I doubted that, I could go outside and look at the scaffold and say, they're invested in this. They're not just going to kind of disappear. They're coming back. They're going to come and finish the job. So I didn't get out the yellow pages and start phoning around trying to find someone else who could come and do the roof. I looked at the scaffold and it told me, it gave me confidence. They'd be back to finish the job. And we live in the time when the scaffolding is up, if you like, but the job is not yet completed. We look at the cross and we see the extent of God's commitment to sorting the mess of this world out. But we look around and we still see a lot of mess. And we need to connect the two. What Jesus did on the cross should give us confidence that he will be back to finish the job. And Paul, the author of one of the other books we have in the New Testament, a letter to the Romans, he makes that connection for us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, don't worry about turning to it, I'll read it to you. He says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he," that's God, "not also along with him, graciously give us all things?" In other words, if God is willing to go through with the cost of the cross, you can be absolutely confident that he will finish the job he started there and sort all the mess in this world out through Jesus one day. So when you look at the news and you see the mess in the world, when you look in the mirror and you see the mess in your own life, what do you put your hope in to make a difference, to sort the mess out, to turn things around? The government? Charity? Better development? Religion? Well, the cross of Jesus Christ shows us that Jesus is the only one to invest our ultimate hopes in for change in the future. Well, lastly and briefly, there's one more thing that we just need to notice going on in Matthew chapter 21. And it's a little glimpse of something we see right at the end of the passage. So do turn back to Matthew 21 if you're still in Zechariah on page 697. And have a look at just the last couple of verses that we read, verse 10 and 11. "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." In this scene that Matthew's been describing for us, there are two crowds. There's the Jerusalem crowd of people who are probably just encountering Jesus for the first time now as he comes into the city. And then there's the Galilee crowd who are entering the city with Jesus and have probably been traveling with him for some time now, some of them at least. And the Galilee crowd are the ones who have just been doing all this symbolic stuff with cloaks and branches and shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so when the Jerusalem crowd, intrigued by all the excitement, asked, "Who is this?" you expect them, the Galilee crowd, to answer what they've just been declaring themselves a few minutes ago. "This is the king we've been waiting for. It's the Lord, the Messiah, the king of the whole world." But they don't say that, do they? Do you see what they say instead? "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." You think, what? That's not what you were saying a minute ago. It feels like such a missed opportunity. I mean, it's not bad, I suppose. They don't kind of deny him completely. They say he's a prophet. But as we've already seen, everything about Jesus demonstrates that he's way more than a prophet. And the way they call him Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee is very revealing. Nazareth and Galilee are kind of nowhere places. They would have made the kind of the most boring towns in Israel list every year. It's a bit like saying, you know, Jesus from Slough in Berkshire. Sorry if you're from Slough, but you get the idea. It all amounts to a kind of much smaller view of Jesus than what we've just been thinking about just now. What's going on here? Why did Jesus' home crowd blow this golden opportunity to tell the good news they've just discovered for themselves to everyone else? And I think Matthew is giving us just a little glimpse here of something we're going to see in a big way in the next few chapters of Matthew, in the next few weeks. And it's into this, that inside all of us, there is something toxic and persistent that we need to reckon with. And it's unbelief. Unbelief. So maybe you're thinking that nothing I've said so far this morning is particularly new to you. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I knew all this already about Jesus. But look at what's going on here with the crowd. The crowd knew this too. They've just been declaring it a moment ago. But now when they're asked, something in them makes them go, really? What if he's not? What if we got it wrong? It does sound a bit mad, actually, now you say it out loud, all this stuff about him being the king of the whole world. Really? And so they hold back. And over the next few weeks, as we look at Jesus' encounters with the religious leaders and this crowd in Jerusalem, we're going to see the horrendous trouble that that kind of unbelief can get you into if allowed to grow and take a hold of your heart. For now, we just need to notice that unbelief or doubt is a significant force in the life of even those who have become convinced of who Jesus is. We're all, to some extent, unbelieving believers, like this Galilee crowd. And that's why it's so important that we meet together like this and share our lives with one another throughout the week and remind one another of things that we may already know but are prone to forget or doubt or half believe if we take them for granted. You know, we don't meet together like this every week just because it's nice to catch up. You know, hopefully it is. But sometimes it's not, is it? Sometimes it's really quite inconvenient. But if we're going to see, if we've seen the danger of unbelief in our own hearts, then we'll take seriously the need to plug ourselves into a community, a church family like this, of people who are going to keep reminding us of these basic truths and strengthening our confidence in them. And if we've taken the danger of unbelief lurking in our own hearts seriously, we'll know that we need to be daily depending on the Lord and crying out to him to give us faith to chase away our unbelief. So why don't we do that as we close now? Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that for us. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are king of this, your world, and you are king of our lives. But Lord Jesus, like this crowd who welcomed you into Jerusalem, we recognize the danger of unbelief and doubt and half-belief in our own lives. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would give us a clearer sight of you so that now, today, and in the week ahead, we might live more for you, more confident of your claims on this world and our lives, and more confident in your promise to sort out the mess of this world once and for all. And we pray that for your glory. Amen.
Do sit down. I'm going to invite Sim to come and join me at the front to look at some of these questions together. First question, I think it's an important one, Sim. It says, what's boring about Slough? It has Britain's largest Tesco.
I stand corrected.
I think that kind of makes the point, doesn't it? Yeah. But on a serious note, the same person asks, are there good resources / tips for spotting Old Testament, New Testament links like these, or do we just need greater familiarity with the Bible? Just give us some, you talked about using the footnotes, just give us very practical tips on how to make those connections.
Yeah, I mean, footnote is a great place to start. So there, you've got that footnote, and you just need to chase back through the Bible to find that, read around that, read the chapter where that came from. The person says, do we need greater knowledge? Yeah, greater knowledge of the Old Testament would be great as well, and that would be something to be pursuing. In my experience, been the more you grow in that, the more you spot not just kind of direct references and quotes, but kind of allusions and conjuring of kind of imagery and ideas from the Old Testament. Great resources like a good study Bible, there's a good one that's been released recently, the ESV Study Bible, published by Crossway, is a really good place to. That'll just give you more kind of leads to chase. A website like Bible Gateway or BibleStudyTools.com is a really helpful one. All of this as well.
You can get those Bibles with the cross references down the middle, can't you?
Yeah, yeah.
Which is just super helpful.
Yep.
Yeah. So if you're doing some of this work, when looking at some of the questions, homing in on details, clarifications. Now, some people are just asking, is it possible that the crowd never really got that Jesus was the king? Verse 9, they don't proclaim him as king, just that he comes in the name of the Lord. Just help us a little bit on that. Persuade us that they get that he's king.
Yeah. I think they do. I think they do. I think as I was trying to say earlier, there's a clear sense of expectation of the kings of Israel always pointed towards this great son of David. Jesus has a conversation with some of the religious leaders in one of the chapters that follow about who this son of David is. I think there's a clear expectation of who he is. And so I think in shouting those things, I think that they were clear that he was this king they've been waiting for. I don't think they would have shouted that otherwise. I think they do get it. But all the way through Matthew, and this is a big theme in Matthew. Matthew particularly, over the other gospel writers, is interested in this kind of getting it, but not getting it. This phrase that crops up loads in Matthew is Jesus talks about his disciples usually. He says, oh, you have little faith. That comes up particularly in Matthew. And right at the very end of Matthew, as they worship him after he's resurrected, just before he ascends to heaven, Matthew says, really interestingly, in Matthew 28, almost last words of the gospel, Matthew says, and they worshipped him there, but some doubted. And he's really interested in this theme. So I think having read around and seen how big... I think I just recognise the way that theme seems to be at work here. So they do see, but they don't really see in a very Matthew kind of way.
Thank you. And we'll watch out for that in the next few weeks. More questions of clarification. You said Jesus' death shows us that life under his rule won't be oppressive. Could you clarify that a bit?
So we worry that this huge claim of authority means, that just sounds crushing and oppressive. But look at the kind of king he is. You see what kind of king he is supremely at the cross. He's the king who doesn't use his power for his own ends, but for our good. And so that is just an indication that everything, if he would go to that great extent of what he did on the cross for us, like Paul says in Romans, he won't withhold anything good from us. So I think the cross is just the kind of the epitome of the kind of king Jesus is, so selfless and good towards us. That means we can be confident, even though now we're kind of in this half-finished state. We're not fully there. Yeah, there. The work has begun. We're a new creation, but we don't yet live in a new creation. We can be confident that certainly in the future, in that new creation, life will be so good. But even now, as we experience new creation life in a fallen and not yet fixed world, we know something of that as well, the goodness of his rule. I'd love to talk more about that. If you want to.
Another clarification question. A lot of questions just about the whole relationship between what Jesus has accomplished and what's yet to be finished. Mm. So someone says, can you clarify the difference between the scaffolding, brackets, not yet complete idea, with Christ's dying words, it is finished?
Yeah, it's a great question, a great observation. Maybe not. Yeah, every illustration has its shortcomings, and that one probably had several. I think the point I was trying to make is something like that Jesus' saving work is complete on the cross. When he said it is finished, he has done everything there necessary to transfer us from death to life, as the New Testament sometimes talks about it. Completely safe in God if we are with Christ and in him. So no doubt there, nothing remained to be done. But so in that sense, we're a new creation. The Bible talks about us as a new creation. At the moment you put your faith in Christ, you become a new person. But there is still a work to be done, which is extending that work of new creation and or recreation to the whole physical realm. And the Bible says that Jesus will complete that aspect of his work when he returns. And so we live in this kind of window in between those two comings of Jesus. And it's a great opportunity for us all to get in on that plan. As it's not yet kind of complete, there is a great opportunity for us to put our trust in Christ and be a part of that coming reality.
I wonder, does that help us with the... I've got a wad of questions here, basically asking, well, why didn't Jesus finish the work of restoration when he came? Does that help us answer those questions?
Yeah, I think it would be along a similar line. That one of the things Jesus will do when he comes and recreates everything is he will get rid of, and the Bible says destroy, everything that is broken and messed up and opposed to him in this world. And if he had done that when he came first time 2,000 years ago, none of us would be here, because that's us. So he comes early to make a way for us to get in on what he's doing, and then he comes back to complete the work and bring us to be with him forever.
Thank you. Just more sort of consequences, applications, thinking this through a little bit further. What do you say to the person who is feeling that God must hate me because this is a messed up world and my life is very messed up and I don't really get any of this sort of stuff about restoration and all that?
Yeah, I definitely want to talk more with you if that's your question and where you're coming from. Because that's not something to give an easy, quick answer to from the front, but I guess I want to see the ways in which I'd want to look together at the ways in which the Bible shows us that Jesus and God does not hate you; He loves you dearly, and He has demonstrated that supremely in the cross. And I think the experience of millions of Christians around the world would testify to although it's not possible to know that experience of kind of being completely kind of... To know that experience of all the mess being done away with in life now, there will always be pain and hurt until he comes and finishes things. It is possible to know something of his love and goodness and healing now. And I think the Bible shows us how we can do that in going to know him and walk with him. So I'd want to talk through some of those things, but... I forgot some of the original things in the questions. Are there helpful things to say on that? I don't know. Chip in.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. I'm going to move on now.
Yeah,
I'm going to move on. Maybe this will cover some of it. So this is a great question. If this stuff you said makes me want to run out right now, as in run away, presumably, what would you say to me?
Run away, as in I don't want anything to do with this.
I don't want anything to do with this. This king, this...
Yeah. See that he is... I think the Bible would say he is our only hope for the life that you crave and that you long for. So where are you going to run to? There's What are you looking for in life? The things that we all long for and crave of meaning and happiness and friendship and love and joy, they're all to be found in him, and they're not to be found anywhere else. Every other ruler, every other kind of life that is offered to us ultimately is a kind of oppression and of the oppressive and cruel and will ultimately destroy you kind, whereas Jesus comes to bring freedom and happiness. So see how his claim of authority is closely connected with his claim of love and goodness and being for you. I'd love to talk more with you again if that's your question.
I'm going to ask a last question. It represents a wad of little questions at the end. What is the remedy for unbelief? You talked about this business of getting it but not quite getting it, knowing it but not quite believing it. What's the remedy? Anyway, you've got 30 seconds.
That's a great question that I've been mulling this week as well.
What have you found helpful?
Well, I suppose the one little thing I wanted to say there was stick together with others who are working at this. And I think part of Jesus' remedy is he gives us each other to help one another with this. He also gives us his spirit to live in us and to grow us in faith and knowledge of him. And so we're called to walk in step with the Spirit, which means living in obedience with all that Jesus commands. And go along with that is a greater experience of knowing him. It's not silver bullet, but I think it's something of the remedy.
And one of the reasons we have small groups is precisely that, so we can help each other and be honest about the things we're struggling with, and we haven't all got it taped. As we go into our small groups later tonight, Sim, what do you think the key question is we need to kind of thrash through together?
I wasn't quite sure if I could nail it down to a key question, because there's a whole bunch of things going on in this passage, and it may be there's something slightly different for you, but a key question, at least to get you started in small groups, be something like, I can't remember what I wrote on that piece of paper now, what are the thoughts, words, attitudes, and behaviours in your life that you need this week to increasingly bring under Jesus' rule, Jesus' kingship? That style.
So we're sort of helping each other to truly believe what we say we believe. That he really is king.
Which is marked in how we live, not just what we say.
Thank you very much, Sim, for helping us with that.